Hey, good morning, church. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in a fight? I mean, like a real fight? I never have. I have never been in a real fight, you know, where I was really trying to hurt someone, or I was being attacked, defending myself, fearing for something. I've never been in a real fight. And of course, I had a little brother, and so, you know, he and I would, you know, we'd wrestle, we'd roughhouse, which is fun. When you're the one who is 3 years older and 3 years bigger, it's pretty fun. It stopped being fun when my brother Ty got a black belt in karate. The last time that we tangled, and that was like in our 20s, I spent 2 weeks sitting on an inflatable donut because he had kicked me and cracked my tailbone. It just wasn't so much fun anymore. So that was the last time we got at it. But the reason I'm asking is, I'm talking about fighting because in the letter of Jude, we're going to be opening up the book, the little letter of Jude. It's the last in our series looking at what we call the New Testament postcards, the little short books at the end of the New Testament. In Jude, he talks about, he uses a word that means fighting. He says, contend. And this is what he says, Jude 3, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people." Well, a contender, that's a fighter, right? That's a challenger. And Jude says, we are in a fight. We need to fight to contend for the faith. And this is nothing new. Fighting language, combat language, that's been used throughout the New Testament. Just a couple examples from Paul. 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight for the true faith. Hold tightly to the eternal life to which God has called you, which you have declared so well before many witnesses." Or 1 Timothy 1:18, "Timothy, my son, hear my instructions. Based on the prophetic word spoken about you earlier, may they help you fight well in the Lord's battles." So even if you're like me, and even if you would say, you know, you've never been in a fist fight, you've never been in where something came to blows, you need to realize, Christian, you are in a fight. You are contending. But this is not like most fights. And so here's how Paul describes the difference. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, "We're human, but we don't wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ." So look at those verses up there. What are we attacking? What are we destroying? It's not our opponents. We're not knocking down them. We're knocking down obstacles that keep them from knowing God. We're slapping down arguments and deceptions. We're not trying to flatten and humiliate people. We're not trying to win a trophy. We're not trying to beat them up and take their stuff. So this is a very different fight. This is not a typical fight at all. We're in a good fight. It's a spiritual fight. But here's the thing, even though it's spiritual, it's still a real fight. This is a fight that really matters. Just because it's spiritual doesn't mean it's not grueling and tiring and that you won't get hurt. Just because it's spiritual doesn't mean you don't have to put some time into preparing and to training. This is a real fight that we need to take seriously. So let's see what Jude is going to teach us about this fight that we're in. And we're not sure, there's a lot we don't know about the letter of Jude. We're not sure which congregation Jude is writing to. He doesn't specify who this originally goes to. But what he says is very similar to what we heard John say in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Also, what you hear Peter say. In fact, if you read the letter of Jude and you read the second chapter of 2nd Peter, it's amazing how much it looks like Peter took most of the letter of Jude and incorporated it into his second letter. And the reason that these guys do this, Peter and Jude and John, are because they're all writing about the same thing. They all have the same concerns about some troubling trends that they're seeing in many congregations in their time. So here's what Jude says is the problem. This is what he's addressing. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you, and they're ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only Savior and Lord. Have you ever heard the phrase cheap grace? This is what he's talking about. This is the issue with these teachers. It's cheap grace. They take something that is wonderful and that's true, which is God loves you. That's true. He loves you perfectly, always. Whatever you have done does not lessen God's love for you. He doesn't love any one of us more than another one of us. He loves all of us perfectly. But people take that wonderful truth and they flip it into an excuse to do whatever they want. I can do this and God will still love me. I can be this way and God will be okay with it because God always loves me. So the truth that is supposed to humble them, that the love that is supposed to bring them to their knees, to bring them to repentance, to create in them the desire to be obedient to God, instead, they flip it. And they take that as encouragement to be disobedient. They treat God's love as if that love negates all of God's commands. As if that one statement negates everything else that God ever said, when actually God's love is found in his commands. So Jude says that twisted interpretation is used as an excuse for sexual sin, for disregard for spiritual things. It's a terrible, disrespectful misapplication of the grace we have received from Christ. And Paul was appalled by it too. Here's what he says in Romans. Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? So what both Paul and Jude say are, guys, have you forgotten what Jesus did to free you from sin? What he did, that the grace that we're covered in, yes, we have it, but that grace should make sin more repellent, not more attractive, because it's covered by the precious blood of Christ. Your sins are indeed covered by grace. You, if you are baptized into Christ, you woke up this morning forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. But that's because they are covered by the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They're covered by the humiliation and the pain and the suffering of Jesus on the cross, who died to pay our debt for our sins, whose blood was meant to free us from those sins. To use that freedom to keep sinning, to live in sin, to indulge in those blood-covered sins yet again, I mean, how could we? That implies that neither what God says nor what we do matters at all. If that was the case, if what these false teachers were saying and what we hear even today about God loves him no matter what, if that alone is all that matters, we could have a one-page Bible. And on that one page would be one sentence: God loves you no matter what. And that'd be it, wouldn't it? I mean, if we didn't have to listen to anything God says and we can do whatever we want, and that would be all that the Bible would need to be, right? One page that says, God loves you no matter what. And see, that's what they're basically teaching. When people flatten God down to that, to one sentence, well, that's not a holy God, and that's not a mighty God. It's not even a good God, because that means he won't ever punish anyone. He'll just let injustice, he'll let abuse, he'll let every crime just go on forever, and he'll never step in, and he'll never judge, and he'll never bring justice. That's not even a loving God, because that's not a father who cares. But if you haven't noticed, we don't have a one-page, one-sentence Bible. We don't have a one-dimensional God like that. We have a Bible full of stories about a good father who cares. And so that's what Jude starts doing. He starts rattling off reminders of, hey guys, there's more. There's more to that truth. That's part of the truth, but there's a whole lot more to the truth. So he says in verse 5, Jude 5, though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Well, that's the book of Exodus, that his own people, the ones that disobeyed him, the ones that rebelled, he destroyed, God destroyed them. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he's kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So he starts going, he said, guys, there's this example and there's this example, and these are all examples of humans and spiritual beings who intentionally left God to follow another way of life, and they are punished for it. What you do matters. Sin matters. And so does obedience. So Jude lays down, bam, 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 three more Old Testament examples of the certainty of punishment for those who defy God or deceive his people. He says in Jude 11, what sorrow awaits them, these false teachers, for they follow in the footsteps of Cain, who killed his brother. Like Balaam, they deceive people for money. Like Korah, they perish in their rebellion. He's going through example after example. And then he compares these false teachers, and he compares this misuse of truth and of God's love and this cheapened grace. He says, let's look outside. And he starts giving multiple analogies from nature. These things you see outside, these are like the problem that we have with these false teachers and their cheap grace. So Jude 12, when these people eat with you in your fellowship meals commemorating the Lord's love, they're like dangerous reefs that can shipwreck you. They're like shameless shepherds who care only for themselves. They're like clouds blowing over the land without giving any rain. That's Wichita Falls, isn't it? They're like trees in autumn that are doubly dead, for they bear no fruit and have been pulled up by the roots. They're like wild waves of the sea, churning up the foam of their shameful deeds. They're like wandering stars, doomed forever to blackest darkness. He gives these analogies from nature that these are things he's describing that are unfruitful. They're dangerous. They're chaotic. He says that's just like these cheap grace deceivers. What they promise you is empty, and it's dangerous. And so what you see Jude in this little letter is he starts piling up, and he's piling it deep, all these examples to get to his point, which it is show that there's more to this than the one truth that God loves us no matter what. Yes, he does. But this is a relationship, but there's a whole lot more to this, but we need to respond to that love. God's loving kindness is fathomless and patient. But that should draw us closer to him, repenting, seeking holiness, not sin, not excuses. The same God who loves us hates sin. He's a God of love and justice. And that means obedience matters. That means where our hearts are toward God matters. That's why we have all of these pages in our Bible. And that's why these false teachers trying to flatten that down to permission, who ignore what God, not only that God loves, but that God hates. God loves us, but God hates sin. That's why those false teachers are so dangerous. And then on top of everything he's already stacked up, Jude throws on that another example, but this is one you maybe have not heard before. This one may not be as familiar. Jude 14, Enoch, who lived in the seventh generation after Adam, prophesied about these people. He said, listen, the Lord is coming with countless thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on the people of the world. He will convict every person of all the ungodly things they have done, for all the insults that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and complainers, living only to satisfy their desires. They brag loudly about themselves. They flatter others to get what they want. If you're trying to remember, now, where is that in the Bible? It's not. He's quoting from a book called the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch was written in the 2nd century BC, and it's an example of pseudepigrapha. And pseudepigrapha is a genre of books, and there was many that were popular at this time. And it's a book that's attributed to a famous biblical character, but it wasn't written by that character. So the authors of these books, they were writing in maybe the style or the voice of that famous saint, or they were writing what they thought would honor the life and example of that famous character. But it's not scripture. It's not in your Bible. It's not in holy inspired scripture, Holy Spirit inspired scripture. So understandably, and this is why some people are bothered by the letter of Jude. Some people are bothered because, okay, here you have an inspired writer, the brother of Jesus, quoting something from a non-inspired book that puts words in the mouth of an actual person in the Bible, but words that Enoch maybe did not say. And actually, I skipped over, just for the sake of time, there's another verse in Jude where he quotes from another pseudepigrapha book called The Assumption of Moses. But I just want to remind you, and there's a lot that could be said about that. Remind you, this is not the only time that a New Testament writer does this. The New Testament writer reaches outside of Scripture to quote something. Actually, it happens several times. The Apostle Paul, he quotes from at least three Greek poets that we can recognize from what we have from ancient texts. Meander, he quotes him in 1 Corinthians 15, Epimenides in Titus 1, Aratus in Acts 17. These poets were certainly not believers. They were not Christians. But Jude and Paul quote from sources outside of Scripture because what they quote is true. It's not, they're not saying it's inspired, but they're saying what these guys said, it's true. It aligns with scriptural truth. So they're quoting from books and authors that would have been familiar to many of their readers. And what they're quoting agrees with Scripture. And basically, he's quoting from this book of Enoch to reinforce what he's already proven in all these other biblical examples, which is these ungodly people, these false teachers, teaching this twisted, flattened version of love. These ungodly people are critical and divisive and unhealthy, and they will be exposed, and they will be punished. So resist their influence in your church and in your homes. Contend. Fight against that. That's a fight you have to take seriously. That's the point he's trying to get across. So he's been piling up all these examples of disobedience and punishment, and you can almost hear his voice rising. He's getting worked up. He's contending. But then near the end of his letter, I feel like I hear his tone change just slightly. And it changes with three words. Verse 17, but dear friends. That's literally beloved or loved ones. He says, but you all. But you loved ones. But you, the faithful. You in the church who've not forgotten, the ones whose hearts want to be obedient, the contenders. He gives us this pep talk. He says, for all of you, I'm going to give you a pep talk. I want to remind you why we fight and how we fight. He says, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ were told. They said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. And then again, the three words, but you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Then here's my favorite part, verse 22. Be merciful to those who doubt. As you fight, as you contend, be merciful to those who doubt. Church, this place, us, we need to be a place where people can bring their questions and even their doubts. And I know every time we open these doors, there's people bringing some doubts, people bringing some questions into this place. And maybe they've been scarred by a tragedy, and they're mad at God. They come in here mad at God. How could a good God, why would God, and they're struggling to reconcile, how do I worship a God who has done this, who's allowed this? They got questions. They got hurt. And I know every time we open these doors, there's probably some people coming in here who have doubts. They're still trying to reconcile how science has been taught versus what Scripture says about origins and design. And so they're still trying to see how that could possibly fit. They've got doubts. And for some, those doubts are keeping them from even ever coming into a church. They may hate the church. They may see you as a bigot or a fool or an enemy because you belong to church. Jude says, when they express doubt, whether that doubt comes out as a question to you or an accusation or an insult, be merciful. I love what Jude tells us. We fight fueled by mercy. That's our motivation. That's our secret sauce. I was trying to think, is there anyone else that says that? Anyone else who says we fight fueled by mercy? I couldn't think of anyone else except the church. Because unlike the world, unlike this year's ugly election, again, unlike the norm on social media, we don't fight to own anybody. We are not fighting to destroy or humiliate our opponents. What we want for them is the same mercy that we are waiting on in our promise through Christ. What we want for them is to thrive. We desire their joy. We are fighting to give them a gift. Like we said last week, our greatest desire should be that one day, somehow, we want even our enemies to be sitting here next to us so we can pass communion to them, so we can share Christ with them, so we can celebrate how we both need the same forgiveness. We fight fueled by mercy. I just want you to think what that would change. Before you post something, before you say something online, are you fighting fueled by mercy? What would that change? How would that change how we talk to some people, how we talk about some people? So church, be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Now, commentators have spilled a lot of ink trying to explore what is different in these three exhortations. And there's a lot more that could be said. But to me, this is just that verse up there, just a way of saying, you know, sometimes mercy is patient and sometimes it's urgent. I think that's what Jude's trying to say. Sometimes we have to be gentle and give someone some space and allow them to sort some of these things out. Allow them to process some of these doubts. And we give them some time, we give them some space to do that. But other times, they're on the precipice of a decision that is critically dangerous to their souls. And sometimes we have to try to snatch them from the fire. We have to be urgent, and we have to be frank, and we have to maybe even be brutally honest and speak the truth. We have to get them away from poison influences. We have to be honest about where you're headed is so bad for you. Who you're with is so bad for you. And in my love, because I love you so much, I cannot not say something. Sometimes it's urgent. But at the same time, Jude said, we have to be careful when we're going after them, not to fall, not get sucked into the same temptations ourselves. As I read through Jude, one thing that struck me was I saw Edgemere in it. I feel like this is that place. This is a place, not the false teachers, the last part. This is the place where people can bring their doubts and find mercy. I say that because I've seen it. I'm convinced. I am so comfortable. I'm so confident because I've seen it. That people can come in here and they can have a lot of rough edges and they can have a lot of questions and they'll hear truth, but they'll also be loved really well. I've seen you all do that time and time again. This is my last Sunday in your pulpit, and I wanted to say thank you for how you've shown that love to me and Sherry time and time again. You know, over what, 5 and a half or more years ago, we agreed to come to a church I had never heard of, to a town I had never been to a place where we literally did not know a single person. And yet, despite all that, never once has it felt uncomfortable. Never once have I second-guessed that decision. Never once. And it's because of y'all. I cannot say enough how much we appreciate and love you for all the ways you've loved us. We are leaving this place forever in debt to you. There is no way we can ever begin to pay back all of your kindnesses, all of the ways you have encouraged and supported us. And I feel now it's almost like, you know, God took us, coming here in some ways maybe didn't make sense, but I feel like God took us on this detour and gave us a 5-year gift of the Edgemere Church of Christ. And we have made some of the best friends of our lives. And I have spent, I would say, maybe the sweetest season of my entire ministry career right here because of you. This is a church that's at peace. This is a church that's doing the real stuff. This is a church that you can find mercy. You can be loved well. Rusty Tugman is going to be your interim. Rusty's one of my best friends. And so I honestly, if I could have chosen anybody to come in and be an interim minister for Edgemere, I would have chosen Rusty. That is the honest truth. You're going to love him, and he's going to love you. I'm leaving you in good hands. He's a great teacher. You will be fed every Sunday for as long as Rusty's here. And I know that at the end of that whole process, there's going to be somebody up here who you're going to love. You're going to have a great preacher because this is a great church. This is such an attractive church. Those guys, when it gets to that point in the search, those guys are going to be calling me, those candidates. I can't wait for that phone call because I can't wait to brag on Edgemere Church of Christ. I can't wait to tell that guy everything that waits for him. He's going to love this place as much as I do. I'd like to close with a prayer, please. Bow with me. Our Father in heaven, I thank you. And that seems so inadequate, but that's all I have. That's the only word I have. I thank you for this church. I thank you for what you're doing in it and through it. I thank you for all the ways that I have seen you work in people, all of the ways that I have seen this family show your love. I'm grateful, Lord, for the growth that we have seen. I am grateful, Lord, for everything that lies ahead. I know you have plans for this place. I know that the Edgemere Church of Christ has a future. it has significance in your kingdom. In this town, and in many towns and cities and villages all over the world. Lord, just thank you for all that you've done and all that you do and all that you will do in this wonderful little family of yours in your kingdom. Bless the Ezmir Church of Christ. I know you are, and I know you will. In Jesus' name, amen.